Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study. So tonight we're going to start the book of Acts. And I think everybody here knows that Acts is written by Luke, and it's a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. The best explanation I've seen of the book of Acts is it is the works of the Holy Spirit. Depending on how you grew up in your religious life, there are a number of perspectives on the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. There are lots of churches who believe that the stuff that happens in Acts was a special one-time deal just to get the church kick-started and only for the apostles. All of those gifts and so forth have since been done away with. I don't agree with that. I don't see any scriptural support for it. In the few years that I've been in ministry, I don't see that it's true, because I see the Holy Spirit doing stuff today in much the same way he did it then. So let's go ahead and start. So I'm in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, and you all know Theophilus means a lover of God, people question whether or not that is an actual person or simply, anybody read Pilgrim's Progress, where he calls people by the name of the virtue or the thing that they're doing? So Theophilus may be the name of an actual person, or it may be simply this is written to someone who loves God. An open letter in that case. So in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Yeshua began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. If you go back to the end of the book of Luke, pick it up like about 44, Luke 24, 44. Then he, Yeshua, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he's opening the scriptures to them so that they are able to speak and expound on the scriptures from the perspective of what I would call the other side of the cross. And then he's telling them, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So what we have here is power. Now, if you go to the end of the book of John, so in John 20:21, Yeshua said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So it appears that his last appearance, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But there appears to be something going on at the end of Luke where he says, "Wait here until you receive power." And of course, we know in Acts chapter 2 that's going to happen. I have no idea what that means. I'm just pointing it out to you as the sequence of things that actually happened. So where am I? Back in Acts, maybe verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem." And again, that's the same thing he said at the end of Luke. "He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So There are Christian denominations that make all sorts of stuff about the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus receiving the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit by being breathed on versus being clothed with power. I have no idea what to do with any of that. My experience is when you receive the Holy Spirit, you get the gifts. That is, those gifts that He thinks you need, and you just step off and operate them. So I'm not sure what's going on. There are denominations who make big doctrinal differences about this, but I don't know what to do with it. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The expectation is that the Messiah will regather Israel and restore the kingdom of David, basically. So their question is that going to happen now? Because if You're the Messiah, that's one of the things that You're supposed to do. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My presence in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This and other places is where lots of people get the prohibition on date setting. And again, when we were going through the book of Daniel, talked about end times prophecy, which everybody likes to do. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody can support his opinion from Scripture, but everybody didn't have the same opinion. One of the things that people get grumpy with each other about is when somebody says, I've found in here and it's going to be, I think there was a book a while back, 88 Reasons Why It's Going to Be in 1988, and that one's passed and you can get those real cheap. A number of people have gotten themselves into difficulty by predicting dates. I don't see this as a blanket prohibition. I see this as, you guys have got something to do, don't worry about it. So if you guys want to set dates, go ahead. I'll still do lunch with you, but I'll sort of laugh at you behind your back. Okay? Because I think it's kind of a waste of time. My impression is when God says it's time, He will make sure that you've got the message. And you don't need to worry about it beforehand. Verse 9. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Yeshua who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Most people take that to mean that He's going to come back in a cloud, since that's how He left. I agree with that for whatever it's worth. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, recognize what's being said. A Sabbath day's journey is a measure of distance. It is not an indicator that we're talking about something happening on the Sabbath. So a Sabbath day's journey is something that the rabbis say, this is how far you can walk without doing any work on the Sabbath, and that is some distance. So what they're doing is saying that the mountain is that distance from Jerusalem. They are not saying anything about meeting on the Sabbath or any other day. 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simeon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. The thing occurred to me as I was reading that last night, Simon the Zealot. What is the characteristic of the tribe of Simeon? Simeon is one of the ones that went with Levi when they took out the village of Shechem. Jacob said, cursed be their anger, and so forth. So Simon the Zealot could be an indication that he is in fact a Simeonite. Doesn't have to be. Okay, I'm just noticing the juxtaposition of the name and the description of him as a zealot And being a zealot is something that would go with the characteristics of the personality of the tribe of Simeon. It's just speculation. So verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Yeshua and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Yeshua." All right, I don't know what that particular piece of scripture is. There's later on going to be a couple of references to Psalms. One of them is going to be Psalm 69, and the other will be Psalm 109. I don't know if that's what Peter is talking about when he said the prophecy uttered by David. Just don't know. 17. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry, he being Judas. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And that is the one from Psalm 69, and it's 69:25. And let another take his office, which is the one from Psalm 109, and that's verse 8. And both of those are imprecatory psalms where David is pleading with God to deal with his enemies. 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Yeshua went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of those men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Notice that the pool of people that they are drawing from are people who have been with Yeshua since the beginning of his ministry. These are not people who just sort of showed up after the resurrection or late in life. They've been there all along. They have this one who has betrayed Yeshua and has died. And the comment was, find it interesting that they were not prepared to go forward without a full dozen. That takes us back to Jacob, who mourned and refused to be comforted upon the loss of his son Joseph. The rabbis say it's because he knew that he needed a full dozen in order to fulfill what he and his family were called to do, and so he was of the impression that being one short damaged the calling that God had placed upon his family. Here you seem to have the same thing. Being one short damages the ministry. The correlation with the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles is, of course, extremely obvious. In this sense, Peter is standing in the position of Jacob, saying, we need to get this shortage repaired before we step off. Now, there are lots and lots of Sunday preachers who say, oh, this was a big mistake. Nobody ever heard of Matthias again. And the 12th apostle was the one chosen by Yeshua, who was Paul. Okay? And, you know, there's some justification for that. I'm not arguing with that very strongly. But the idea that they felt it absolutely necessary to have 12 to go forward, I think is just fine. And there are lots of apostles that we don't hear anything about after that. So the fact that you don't hear anything about Matthias, I think, is not telling about anything. So I think Matthias was, in fact, a real, live, genuine, dyed-in-the-wool, 24-karat apostle. And Paul was, too. I don't have a problem with that. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A couple of things to talk about here. In the Tanakh, there are a number of cases where the Holy Spirit has come upon people. And the way the Tanakh describes it is they begin to prophesy. So, for example, when the 70 elders were being chosen in the camp in the wilderness, and God said to Moses, you know, chuck up 70 of them, and you had two of them, Eldad and Medad, who didn't show up, and the rabbis have elaborate reasons why that is, because the number didn't divide nicely, and they figured there must be some mistake. But when the Holy Spirit fell on them, they began to prophesy in the camp. And somebody beats feet to Moses and says, make him stop, make him stop. And the same thing, by the way, happens to Saul. So when Saul is anointed as king and the Holy Spirit falls upon him, he begins to prophesy and everybody looks at him and says, so now is Saul one of the prophets? So my opinion, and do with this as you like, it's my opinion that what's happening in the Tanakh, when the Holy Spirit falls on people, is exactly the same thing that's happening here in the upper room. People get another language, and they start talking in a way that is not normal to them, and everybody around them says, ho, he's prophesying. So if I were to walk up to the front of the sanctuary on Shabbat and start saying, are there any announcements? Would anybody say, wow, look at John, he's prophesying? No, because I'm speaking as I would normally speak. Now, all sorts of opinions on what a gift of tongues is. In the book of Acts here, it is clearly a language that is known by somebody else in the room, but is not known to the one who is speaking it. That is just clear as crystal. And let's go ahead and read it, and then I will continue. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Who? Jews. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these are Jews that are living in the diaspora. These are not Romans, citizens of Italian birth and Gentile origin. These are not Goyim from the nations. These are Jews who are living in the diaspora, and they've come up to Jerusalem because Shavuot or Pentecost is a feast of ascent. So that's why they're all there. This was not people who were, you know, random people in some Gentile city. Everybody here is a Jew. He speaks different languages. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Okay, now we've got somebody who is not a Jew. You've got proselytes who have come up from Rome to make the Feast of Ascent, and a proselyte is someone who is in the process of becoming a Jew. In other words, someone who is in the process of converting. So he's coming up there to make the, just like any new convert, for example, to Catholicism, would love to make a pilgrimage to Rome. I mean, same idea. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now back to the subject of prophesying, and it's my assertion that if this were written in the Tanakh, instead of speaking in tongues, it would have said, and they prophesied. Because that seems to be the term that is used for similar situations in the Tanakh. So if you cross these folks speaking in some other language that they do not know natively, it would be like me walking up and talking to somebody in Thai. I can't speak a word of Thai, but if I were to do that, then that would mirror what's happening here. There are other instances in both the Tanakh and later on in the letters and Acts where people speak in other tongues that do not appear to be known languages. You may do with that whatever you want. People have doctrinal disputes over this all the time. There are branches of the body of Messiah who believe that if you do not speak in an unknown tongue, you do not have the Holy Spirit, period. Pentecostals, for example, are of that opinion. I don't happen to agree with that, but I'm just saying there are members of the body of Messiah that think that. There are other members of the body of Messiah that if you start speaking in an unknown tongue, they will reach for stones because you think they will think that you're possessed, because all that disappeared at the time of the apostles. I don't happen to agree with that either, but I'm just saying it'll run the gamut from if you can't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, to don't you bring that stuff in my church, you child of Satan. You can fall anywhere you want in that spectrum, and that's up to you. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Notice, again, this is Tanakh speak. So what Peter is doing is he's going back to the Tanakh and he is saying, what you are seeing here is the fulfillment of Joel, and Joel describes it as prophesying. In the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, at this point, nobody's seeing visions and nobody's dreaming dreams. They're all simply prophesying. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A couple of things about this. Peter is saying, you are seeing this prophecy fulfilled in front of you. Well, as far as I know, the moon did not turn to blood. The sun was not turned to darkness. So I take that to mean, and this is Johnnyology, if you like it, take it. If you don't like it, don't. We are in the last days, and the last days started with the ascension of Yeshua, or perhaps with the crucifixion. The last days so far have lasted 2,000 years. When we went through the book of Revelation, what I taught and what I believe, you don't have to believe this, is just what I think, this is not doctrine, okay, is that as soon as Yeshua got up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he started opening seals. And he is opening them at some rate, and we are now somewhere between the third or fourth and the sixth seal. You don't have to buy that if you don't like it. But that's what I think. And that fits then with this reading of the prophet Joel, where he says this prophecy is fulfilled. We are in the last days. But there's still some stuff in that prophecy that is yet to happen. Comment was that time does not seem to run in the same way at the throne room of God as it does down here. And there's scripture that says that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years to us. So in that case, it's been 2 days. As you're talking about this stuff, don't get doctrinaire and grumpy with each other, because there are lots and lots of really devout, really good Bible scholars that will come down on every side of a two-sided question. Talk about it, discuss it, have fun with it, but don't get grumpy with each other. I mean, there's just nothing here to get grumpy about. 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Yeshua, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. One of the things that these folks here will do appropriately is they will repent and ask what they should do. The fact that the crucifixion of Messiah was done according to the plan of God does not relieve the human beings who did it of responsibility. Unless you happen to be a Calvinist. And if you're a Calvinist, then all bets are off. I'm not a Calvinist. So what these people realize is, yes, this was according to God's plan. Yes, salvation came through this. Yes, it was ultimately a good deal. But the stuff we did in connection to that was wrong, and we need to repent, which they will do in just a minute. 25. For David says concerning him being Yeshua, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So this is two things. Thing one is, as Peter says, this is a prophecy about Yeshua. Thing two is, this is also David's assurance of resurrection. So when David is writing this, I do not believe that David knew that he was writing about Yeshua. I think David was writing about himself and his relationship to God. And what he's saying is, I know that my Redeemer lives, Job, and that I shall see him in my flesh. So it's a statement, I believe, of resurrection from David's perspective. From Peter's perspective, it is a prophecy of the resurrection of Yeshua. 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And I agree with that, and I also agree with what I said earlier. This Yeshua God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now coming back, as I said, and I believe, this is both, as Peter says, a prophecy of Yeshua, and I also believe that it is an assurance of resurrection on the case of David. And we see other places that David will reign in Jerusalem during the millennial reign. 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Yeshua whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yeshua Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, the idea that baptism in the name of Yeshua for repentance and forgiveness of sins carries with it a gift of the Holy Spirit. 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And one of the things my lovely wife is fond of saying is this backs out the Tower of Babel. Because remember, at the Tower of Babel, they were trying to reach the heavens, and God went down and confused their language so that they couldn't do it. Here God comes down and gives them the ability to speak in languages that they do not understand, but which are understood by other people. In other words, he restores communication. 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One other thing that always comes up when we go through Acts is notice that they lived a kibbutz kind of an existence, where everybody sold stuff and gave in to the common pot. I regard this as historical, not mandatory. In other words, this is not, God says, sell everything that you have and give to the poor, although Yeshua does say that to individuals. What I'm saying is, this is how that group of people reacted to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there isn't anything in here that I know of that says, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, you got to sell everything you've got and throw it into a common pot. That just seemed to be the reaction of people, which is fine. I mean, I don't have any problem with them doing that, but I don't see this as doctrine. The comment was, it's also very possible that they thought that his return was more imminent than 2,000 years. And so all were gathering together and to support each other and making sure everybody could survive for the next couple of days until he came back. That could also be true. But I do know that in no case in human history has communal government like this lasted very long. It isn't something that's sustainable, because people just can't sustain it. Comment was that the Torah also does not support socialism or communism. The idea that you have to reset once every 50 years indicates that there are differences and inequalities that will arise among men, and periodically God resets the table, but there isn't anything in there that requires one person to give away everything into a communal pot. I just regard this as, this was, for lack of a better word, an ecstatic reaction to the falling of the Holy Spirit on that community. I'm not going to start chapter 3, if that's okay with you. Would somebody like to close in prayer?